Well, please grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, and we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 3 this morning. 2 Samuel 3 is where we begin before we get to chapter 13, in which we will be reading a very tragic story, and just to give you a heads up, it is a story of sexual abuse. It's a sad, terrible story, but it's in the Bible because the Bible gives us real history. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat history. The Bible gives us real history, and we are going to be joining it in a narrative that is very, very messy today. So let's pray together, and we'll begin at the start of 2 Samuel chapter 3 here in just a moment. Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that though there exists so much sin in the world and so much confusion and complications, Lord, that you cut through all of that as the one who is not the author of confusion, as the one who is not the author of sin, but one who is completely free of those things. And Lord, we trust in you. We cast our cares on you, we rely on you, and we ask today as we look into your word and read this story that I frankly don't want to preach, that you would help us and that you would help us to apply the word to our hearts by your Spirit's power. Help me, Lord, not to get in the way this morning, but help us all to hear directly from you and to grow in our faith together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we left off with the reality that repenting of sin does not cancel sin's consequences. A very, very hard lesson to learn in life. You can be totally, absolutely forgiven of all of your sin and yet still have to face some major ramifications in life. And as Tyler read for us at the start today, that God forgave David, but also promised to David that there would be a curse on his house. He promised to David that certain tragic things were going to happen to him. They would happen in broad daylight. It would be evident to all, and they are directly tied to his sin. It's a direct consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. And today we're going to open the book of the rest of David's life where all of those tragic events are going to unfold. The Life of David series has been quite fun up to this point. David, this nobody shepherd boy, takes down Goliath. He rises to the top being faithful, a man after God's own heart. And in his boldness, in his confidence in the flesh, he fell massively. And he's not going to be getting back up anytime soon. So let's look at 2 Samuel 3. At this point, we're going back in David's life to when he was in a town called Hebron. He wasn't in Jerusalem. At this time, David wasn't recognized by all the Israelites as king. He was only recognized by Judah. Do you remember that? At the beginning of David's reign, he only had one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had Judah. We're going back to that time in his life before he was recognized by the entire nation. While he was in Hebron, he had children, and that's what I want to read off first to you. Starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 3, it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Then the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron." One of those passages where you're glad I'm up here and not you, right? Well, we're seeing here a rundown of David's kids to that point, at least his sons. And there are two listed here that are important to our story today. That's why I wanted to start here. The first you see is Amnon in verse 2. Amnon was the son of Ahinoam, David's second wife. We've already covered in this series how David wasn't exactly minding God's design for marriage, and he had multiple wives. That's just a reality you have to live with in the messy history that is world history. David was a fallen man, and Ahinoam was his second wife. Michal was his first wife, and she bore him no children. We saw that already in the life of David. It was pronounced that Michal wasn't going to bear him any children. But his firstborn son came through his second wife, and his name was Amnon. There's a secondborn son listed here named Chileab, Abigail's son, and perhaps he died because this is the only place in the entire Bible where he's mentioned. He never comes back into the scene. But his thirdborn does come back into the scene in a big way. His name is Absalom. The thirdborn by yet another wife. This wife's name is Maacah. The passage that I just read lists six sons by six different wives. But I want you to notice here about Absalom. You can see this in verse 3. That Absalom's grandfather, Talmai, was the king of Geshur. You don't need to know where Geshur is. You don't need to know about Talmai's life. You don't need to know any of that. Just remember he's the king of Geshur because that will come back up. His mom's dad was a king of a town, a place called Geshur. So Amnon and Absalom. There's another important child of David to know of as we go to 2 Samuel 13, and it's a daughter named Tamar. She wasn't listed there, as I just read in that passage. She wasn't listed. It was only some of his sons who were highlighted. But she was one of his daughters, likely, based on what we see in this text today, she had the same mother as Absalom. So many of David's kids were half-siblings, but it seems like Absalom and Tamar were probably full siblings. The total scope of all of his sons and daughters is basically unknown because of all the relationships David had. But for today, let's remember Amnon, his firstborn, Absalom, his thirdborn, and his daughter Tamar as we begin chapter 13. Tamar is someone that you need to know going into this chapter, meaning, of course, that she is the daughter of David, but also she's a victim. We're going to read about Tamar here in this chapter that she was a beautiful woman. She was a woman who was very obedient to the Lord. She was a faithful daughter to David and a faithful sister to her brothers. She's presented this way in the passage, but she's also a victim. These are her only actions in the entirety of the Bible. We don't have anywhere else where she's described as doing anything. She's mentioned by name, but these are her only actions in the whole Bible. And what we're going to see is she interacts with the men in her house, her father David and her brothers Amnon and Absalom. What we're going to see here is that they fail her greatly by committing sin after sin. Sin abounds in this chapter on the part of the men of David's house. They are presented as failures, David and Absalom and Amnon. They are prideful, they are self-serving, they are sinful, they are wicked, and they are unjust. Just so you know, as we enter this chapter, that's what we're going to see. Even the king, even this man, David, sin abounds. And the first thing we see as we read this chapter is Amnon's desire for this half-sister Tamar, where he makes himself sick because his desire was so deep. Let's read the first six verses of 2 Samuel 13. It says, "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' Then Amnon said to him, 'I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom.' Jonadab then said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill when the king came to see him. Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. So Amnon had made himself ill through his sinful desire, but now that illness was being embellished. Now he was sick to the point of lying down in bed, unable to move, so it appeared. And this was the advice of his cousin. It says here, his friend, but as you keep reading, it's his cousin, Jonadab. With the help of his cousin, he acts on his desire that he has in his heart, this sinful desire. It's a desire not just for fornication, it's an incestuous desire. It's even a twisted kind of fornication, where he wanted to lie with his half-sister. Make no doubt about it that the desire itself was sinful. We've already read sin on Amnon's part. And not just that he was faking illness, not just that deceit, but the desire that began in his heart itself is sinful. I read this to you last week. This is James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, where that apostle said, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The lust that brings forth sin is sin itself. James here isn't saying, lust all you want, just make sure you don't sin. James here is saying that lust, that is the root of the action. The desire that you have is a sinful root that produces sinful fruit. And that, of course, produces death. Amnon, as we're reading about here, starting in verse 1, is controlled by this sinful sexual desire, as many are today. He would probably fit right in with some crowd out there that has some sort of group that would advocate on his behalf today. This is sinful sexual desire. And what was needed at this point, before we even leave verse 1, what was needed here was repentance. Not to come along and say to Amnon, well, just have that desire and don't act on it. No. Repent of that desire. Repent of that desire that God hates. God's not pleased with your desire for fornication. God's not pleased with your desire for incest. And if we were to extrapolate that out in today's terms, God's not pleased with that desire for homosexuality. Just as he's not pleased with that desire for pedophilia or bestiality or any of those other sexual sins that are given to us in the Bible. If you want to change the fruit of your life, you have to address the root of your life. And that root that brings forth the action of sin needs to be yanked out. But there was no repentance. He kept going. He followed the advice of his cousin. And he cleared the room so that he was alone with his half-sister Tamar. Let's pick it up in verse 11. There they are together. And it says, when Tamar, being a good sister as she was, making these cakes he desired, when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Well, unlike the event that we looked at last week between David and Bathsheba, this was clearly a non-consensual event. This is an instance of rape. This is sin on Amnon's part that Tamar did not desire. She tried to escape, even with reason. Again, look at verse 13 when she says, Speak to the king, he will not withhold me from you. Did she really believe that? I don't know. But as you know, when you're in a desperate situation and you're trying to reason with your oppressor, you will say all sorts of things to try to escape. Who knows what David would have done? Well, when it was over, Amnon's hatred overshadowed the love that he thought he had for her. Look at verse 15. It says, "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go away.'" Well, I think what that shows us, just that one verse, is that it was hatred all along, wasn't it? What is selfish sexual sin? What is the objectification of another human being? No matter how someone wants to phrase it in terms of love, it is always hatred. It's not respecting the image of God that someone bears. It's sinful, it's hateful, it's wicked, it's evil. And we also see here, too, the dissatisfaction that sexual sin brings, don't we? Amnon had this lust in his heart that he thought he could satisfy. But what is the nature of lust? It's the same as greed. By definition, it can never be satisfied. It always wants more and more and more. You ever asked a greedy person if he's found contentment? Well, if he has, he wouldn't be a greedy person anymore. And as long as you're pursuing contentment by greed or by lust, you will never, ever be content. Total dissatisfaction comes from this sin. This is poison. It's the treat you think you want that would satisfy you. And then once consumed, it kills you from the inside out. Amnon here had just taken poison and then poisoned his own sister. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks to this sexual immorality, where Paul writes to that church saying, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." What does God desire from his people in the realm of sexual relationships? He desires holiness, righteousness. Sexual intercourse was God's design. This is God's idea. The act itself is not sin, but there are sinful ways to go about it. And we here see a clear instance with Amnon and his half-sister where he violated her. He sinned against her. Now, like many who engage in this sort of behavior, Amnon probably thought he was going to get away with it. Nothing happened immediately in Amnon's life. After it happened, his sister was obviously broken. She ran off to what I believe is her full brother, Absalom. Totally beside herself, Amnon told his servants to lock the door behind her. And he was off scot-free, he thought. In fact, 2 years pass, and they passed because of his father's negligence. Drop down to verse 21 with me. And look at David's reaction to this whole ordeal. It says, "Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry." And you just read the full scope of what David did in this situation. You just read the entirety of the king's actions, not only for his fellow Israelites, but for his own children. The law demanded justice, of course. You could go to the law of Moses that these Israelites were under, and you can see the death penalty is required. He could have done that immediately. But David didn't act. There are reasons why we could speculate David didn't act. Perhaps he was too ashamed, thinking of the ways that he had sinned, and thinking, "I can't be a hypocrite and enforce the law when the law wasn't enforced on me." Remember, it was God's grace that forgave David and allowed him to live. Perhaps he was too busy. And I know that sounds perhaps far-fetched, But how often do we say we're too busy to address the things we should address? It's a very common excuse, isn't it? Whether he was too busy or too ashamed, he didn't actually lead. And this is a major, major warning for all of us in the room. Whether you're too busy or you're too ashamed, you have to address what God has called you to address in your life. You have to have your priorities straight. We are getting ready to read some disastrous results that come from David's negligence because he didn't prioritize the Lord in his life. He didn't prioritize what God had given him in his rule, but instead he followed his flesh. This is called sin of omission. We just read about Amnon's sin of commission, a sin that he committed. And when we think of sin, we almost always default to sins of commission, sins that people commit. But there's also sin of omission, where you're omitting doing something that you're supposed to do. And those are the things that we do when we're too busy, or we're too ashamed, or we're too fill in the blank, whatever excuse you might use. It's still sin. And it still has to be brought to bear. I love the way Dale Ralph Davis put this in his commentary, saying this in a way that only he could. David heard about all these things, and he was very angry. That's good, but that was all. And that's bad. David was irate. He was furious. He could scarcely contain his rage. But unfortunately, he did. David contained his anger. And the result is that he didn't pursue justice for anyone. He didn't pursue justice for Amnon. He didn't pursue justice for Tamar. He didn't pursue justice for himself. No one got justice, and he failed to keep his own house with one of the most glaringly obvious instances where justice needed to be invoked. Consider in the New Testament, where it talks about those who are elders in the church, one of the characteristics required for leading God's church is found in 1 Timothy 3. Where it says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? David couldn't have been an elder in the local church. His children were, of course, older, and they were here acting on their own. But David's response shows that he was not even trying to manage his own household. A major, major failure. Well, don't you know that where a man fails to lead, where a husband and a father fails to lead, so often his wife and children will rise up to do it for him. And now we're going to read about Absalom, his thirdborn, who also had anger, righteous anger against his brother Amnon, but it evolved to sinful savagery. Let's read starting in verse 22. Where it says, "But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons." We are joining Absalom mid-scheme. He has unchecked hatred in his heart. Again, there is an anger that is righteous here. There is an anger that is well-deserved, that fits the situation. But 2 years have passed, and this anger has evolved into full-on hate that's not checked by anything. And he's about to take matters into his own hands. He crafted a plan, and he executed it to perfection. Let's read, starting in verse 24. "Absalom came to the king and said, 'Behold now, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you.' Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, 'If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us.' And the king said to him, 'Why should he go with you?' But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom commanded his servant, saying, 'See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant.' The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and mounted, and each mounted his mule and fled. Well, Absalom was a smart man, and he had loyal followers. And because his father wasn't acting, he decided to act, and he murdered his brother. It was not Absalom's place to do this. It was the king's place to do this. There was order in Israel, and even though there wasn't justice in this situation, Absalom went too far, and he had his own brother killed. He even knew in this grand scheme that his dad would say no. Did you catch that at the beginning? Please, Dad, why don't you come with us? Come with your servant. And when David said no, he begged him, knowing that his schedule's too full for that. He wouldn't do that. He's a careful man, a very scheming man. And he killed his brother. And that all led to confusion. Jonadab had to step in because when David got word of this, he thought that all of his sons had died, that all the king's sons had been slain. And he tore his garment and he put ashes on his head. And Jonadab, who we read about earlier, who was counseling Amnon, he came in and said, no, it's only Amnon. Absalom took him out. And Absalom himself fled to Geshur. If you remember back at the beginning of the message, I said, remember that city name. That's where his grandfather was king. If you look down in verse 37, it tells us that Absalom fled and went to his grandfather, the king of Geshur. He went to his mom's dad for refuge, and he stayed there for 3 years. Well, in the aftermath of all of this, David is still negligent. He's still not pursuing justice. Absalom deserved now at this point to be hunted down, to be taken, to be brought to court. But it wasn't happening. Perhaps that child of Abigail, the secondborn, perhaps he died and Absalom was next in line and David did not want to see a third son die. Who knows what his excuse was? But he did not pursue justice. And I want us at this point, as we consider all of these things, to invite the testimony of Proverbs that was written by another one of David's sons, Solomon, and consider what Proverbs has to say about this, starting in chapter 20, verses 6 to 10. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Oh. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. See, a lot that applies to David here, don't you? And in the very next chapter, chapter 21, the first 7 verses, it says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. The violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. David's son Solomon had a lot to say even about his own dad. If that wasn't in his mind, I couldn't help but think of it as I read this week. God was allowing all of these things to happen. He was allowing David and Amnon and Absalom to do the things that they did. And the end is not good for any of them. David had lost his way. His desire for God had faded. His boldness for God, that boldness that brought him before Goliath, was totally eaten up by the pride of his own heart. He could not rest on those laurels. He couldn't say, I had those glory days, and that's enough. He had to finish the race well, and he refused. In these moments, he refused to act for God. Well, in chapter 14, that you can just run your eyes over, we have a very interesting situation where Joab, the commander of David's army, he wants Absalom to come back to David. He wants the two to be united. And so he gets this woman from a town called Tekoa to talk to David and to try to give him a parable like Nathan did when he confronted him about Bathsheba. And it works. It's a very strange story as you read through it, but it works. David kind of sees through it and he says, okay, Joab put you up to this. He wants me to bring Absalom back, and he ends up doing it. But the problem is that Absalom has an axe to grind, and David still doesn't want to talk to him. So they're both back in Jerusalem, father and son, and there's this big elephant in the room that nobody's talking about. They're back in the same city, but they're not addressing the most important things. And what we find is that as dad's silence grows, the son's respect shrinks. And I think that's another lesson we can take home. As dad is silent, as dad is not leading the way he's called to lead, the respect from his son, and I'm sure from the women in David's life too, is shrinking and shrinking. This town was not big enough for the both of them, Jerusalem, and David's life is about to get even more complicated. John J. Davis said about this passage, "The greatest turmoil experienced by David was not from the armies that surrounded Israel, but from the tension and anarchy from within. Some of this was due to his own failure in disciplining his sons, and much of it was due to the effects of his sin, which was quite clearly a turning point in his successful career." Another commentator said, at this point, David had become a second Eli. If you remember that story in 1 Samuel, where his sons were allowed to continue on in sin without any consequences. Well, as we go to the end of chapter 14, the first thing we learn is that there's been a cold civil war in Israel, in Jerusalem. It says in verse 28, "Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face." Now, how is that for a situation? Absalom, come on back. And 2 years pass, and they don't even look at each other. They don't stop by. There's no glance, there's no letter, there's no telegram, there's nothing. Just a cold war, a cold civil war. And that cold civil war is about to turn hot as Absalom grows impatient. Let's keep reading, starting in verse 29. It says, "Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore, he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has some barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?'" It's an appropriate question. Verse 32, "Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent for you, saying, Come here, that I may go to the king, to say, Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.' So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." Well, he worked his way back into his father's kiss there, didn't he? But do you notice what's missing here? How about truth? How about grace? How about real mercy and humility and wisdom? How about true justice? It's all gone. None of that's here. None of it is here. We have Absalom working his way back into good graces. Unlike David, who was directly forgiven by God, and that relationship with God was restored by grace alone, and the truth was brought to bear on the situation. Here, stuff is swept under the rug. There's no conversation. There's no, let's look at this in the law about your situation, and let's go to the Lord with it. None of that. It's, let's put all this to the side, and I'll kiss you, and we'll be good. That's not how God works. God is a God of justice. He's a good and faithful judge. And nothing escapes his sight. As leaders, as parents, It is our duty to reflect God's justice to those whom we lead and serve. There should be no sweeping under the rug among the children of God. It only leads to more and more disaster. It wasn't just with Amnon that Absalom was bitter. Whether or not David realized it in his sweeping things under the rug, his son, Absalom, was quite bitter toward him. And this bitterness would evolve into conquering. He had conquered his brother, and now he wants to conquer his own father. Carl Laney, in his commentary, said, "The seed of bitterness had been sown, and for 2 years Absalom nourished it in the anger of his heart. The seed would soon bear the fruit of conspiracy and rebellion against his father David." Did it have to be that way? Did it have to be that way? What would have changed? What could have changed the situation? At this moment, now that so much has been done, it's been such a mess, and it's been sin upon sin upon sin, what could happen right here? Put yourself in that situation. Perhaps you are in a similar situation in life, where there's been sin piled on top of sin, and it's getting more and more complicated. What can you do? Repent. The only thing that would have fixed anything here is true repentance. True, humble repentance. But no, there was none of that. There was a cold kiss. The father kissing his son, and then they're back to being quiet, I'm sure. So Absalom seeks to usurp his father's power, and that begins where his father's reign began. He'll end up going back to Hebron. Remember when David first became king? It was in Hebron, as we talked about earlier, when Judah was the only tribe that recognized him as king, and he reigned from Hebron. That was the capital of Judah, and that was therefore the capital under David's kingdom. But then later, he moved that capital to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem became the capital of Israel, and still is recognized even today as the prime city in all of Israel. Well, keep that in mind as we get into chapter 15 and read the first 14 verses, and that's where we'll end in 2 Samuel today. 2 Samuel 15, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice.' And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom duped everybody, or as our translations say, stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years, it's more likely 4 years, there's Hebrew scribal reasons for why ours say 40, that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow for which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, "If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So you see what happens when truth and justice are not brought to bear. Things get worse and worse and worse. And Israel was in a very, very sad state. But it all began with Absalom's campaigning. What a picture is painted to us by the author here of Absalom waiting at the gate. You can just imagine him standing there with his leg up on the fence, just there to be friendly to the people, to be an encouragement to the people, just there to give them some hope in these dark times. Sounds a lot like a politician, doesn't it? You know what it's like, especially this year, an election year. You have these presidents, the candidates, when they go and they want to reach the blue-collar workers, they'll take off the tie and the jacket, they'll put on the hard hat. There they are with the auto workers. You know, these politicians who've never worked with their hands a day in their lives. There they are, I'm just one of you. I just want the best for you, the little guy. And everyone who says something, yeah, I agree with that. That's what we need to do. Notice that Absalom never met a guy here that was in the wrong. Every single one of them, oh, you're right, you're right. And if I were king, I would take care of that for you, brother. Politics have been around for a while. He was winning them over. And he made these claims that his father, David, wouldn't serve them. Though there's no evidence for that. In fact, if you read through that previous chapter with that woman from Tekoa, David gave her a lot of attention, this woman who came from this town. He was serving the people the best he could, so far as we could see, aside from the issues in his own family. But his son was claiming, no, he's just too busy for everybody. And so he faked a religious purpose. He tells his dad, when I was in Hebron, those years, I told the Lord if I got to come back to Jerusalem, I would serve him the rest of my days. Help me to go back and to make a sacrifice. Allow me to do that. Remember what Proverbs said. God values truth and justice over sacrifice. Remember what we read in 1 Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice. But David says, yeah, sure, go do it. And as he faked this religious purpose, he put his scheme into action. And as we read through there, we saw he had hundreds of men immediately at his disposal. He won so many people over who were truly duped. They were innocent. They didn't know what was going on. They just knew we should support Absalom. He's such a good guy. In fact, we skipped over the part in chapter 14 where it talks about his hair. He had beautiful hair that would grow out, and each year he'd cut it, and it would be like 3 pounds. That's a lot of hair. But he was a beautiful, beautiful man who looked like someone you should follow. You ever just met somebody like that where it's like, oh, he must be in charge. I mean, look at him. And that's what Absalom was. And not only did he win over all these random hundreds of Israelites, there's this man with a name that's difficult to pronounce, but it's down there in verse 12, Ahithophel. Do you know who Ahithophel was? This is Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, isn't that strange? Bathsheba was likely pretty young, probably around the same age as Absalom. And her grandfather is now Absalom's counselor instead of David's counselor. You could imagine that he knew about the ordeal with Bathsheba and was ready to join Absalom's cause. And you just can't help but remember through all this, King Saul, the king just before David. He was another guy like Absalom who was very handsome, who was winsome, but also very evil. He also put David on the run. Very, very similar to what Absalom is doing. You also can't help but remember David back in those days. Remember when David was so loved by the people as his son Absalom is? Remember when the people shouted, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And he was loved by the people. But instead of scheming a coup, instead of trying to attack the king, he respected the king. His son didn't get that. He got other stuff from David, but he didn't get respect for the king. And so Absalom puts his father on the run. And from this point on, that's what David's doing. Again, verse 14, the last verse I read to you, you see David says, let's hurry up and get out of here. And that is once again David's life. Well, to close out, let's reflect on, again, why all this is happening. And it starts with God promised it would happen. God's promised turmoil for David's house. Again, go back to chapter 10. This is what Tyler read at the start of the service. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 10 to 12. Look at what God said to David about what would happen. After he was told, chapter 12, verses 10 and 12. After David was told he was forgiven, it says in chapter 12, verse 10, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. These were the consequences of David's sin. And last week we saw specifically the consequence of the death of his son, the first son, with Bathsheba. But now we're seeing these other things come into play. The sword not departing from his house. And regarding that other promise that God made there, you can turn forward to chapter 16 and look at verse 22, a little preview of what is to come, where it says that Absalom pitched a tent on the roof, or he had his servants do it, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. You can imagine that same exact rooftop where David had that choice to continue looking at Bathsheba or turn away. Now God's promise has come full circle here, hasn't it? David's own sins, as we've read last week and this week, his own sins have been repeated and multiplied by his children. And this is a frightening, frightening thing. Any of us who have had children know what it's like to catch your child doing something, start rebuking, and even maybe it'll come out of your mouth, where did you learn that from? And immediately your child's face turns into a mirror. Boy, that's painful, isn't it? That's what's going on here with David. We just read in chapters 13, 14, and 15 about sexual immorality leading to murder. It's what we read about last week with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Sexual immorality leading to murder. And when children rebel and take on the same sins of their fathers, the Bible tells us that in some of these cases, God is actually visiting the sins of the father on the children, not apart from their own volition, but in accordance with their own volition. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are repeated. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Sins that are committed volitionally are sometimes also committed generationally, aren't they? Sins we commit that are our own choice, that we have to take full responsibility for. Don't blame dad. Don't blame mom. We're not bringing Freud into this counseling session. You own your sin. But the reality is sometimes we're repeating those sins, and sometimes through our own volitional act, God is visiting those sins of our fathers again. Amnon's sexual desire that was against God, Absalom's calculated murder, and his calculated conquering, I believe that's also tied to David, that they were rejecting God just as their father did. But I want to end this with some good news, because that wouldn't be a very helpful place to end. And I want to say to you that as you're thinking about them, these characters in this story from history, or as you're thinking about your own life and perhaps some of the sins you're repeating, they could have repented, and you can repent. In Jeremiah chapter 18, God tells that prophet to go down to the potter's house and to watch the potter work with the clay as he builds it up and he tears it down, and he builds it up and he tears it down. And God tells Jeremiah, if I've pronounced on a people that I'm going to tear them down just as this potter has done to the clay, but they repent, they call on me by faith, I will build them up. But if there's a nation that I've said, if there's a people that I've said that I'm going to build up and make them great, and they turn against me, and they reject me, and they indulge themselves in wickedness and in sin, I will tear them down. Perhaps you feel like you're in a situation where God's tearing you down. You're about to be torn down. There's a promise of God lingering over you that the train of His judgment is coming. Repent! While there is still breath in your lungs, repent! Confess to God your sins. Lay it all out there. He's seen it all before, you know. Put it all out there. And by faith, ask Him to wash you, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness by the work of Jesus. Say, there's nothing I can do to fix this, Lord. But I recognize that Jesus died in my place for my sins and rose again for me, that I could be declared righteous in your sight forever. Please forgive me. Please give me this gift of eternal life. And He will. It's a promise. Consider Jonah, this prophet of God, who was told, go to your enemies and encourage them to repent. And he tried not to, but you know how that went, right? Well, as he's wiping off the fish mucus, he strolls in to Nineveh, and he tells them, okay, you got 40 days, repent, see ya. That's about all he said. And then they did! And then Nineveh repented. It was like something they'd never heard before. They were just overcome with conviction. And the king of Nineveh said, we need to have a fast. We need to sincerely appeal to the Lord. And they did. And what does it say in Jonah 3:9? The king tells the people, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. And that's actually a promise that's extended to you, that when you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, He will turn from His burning anger. You will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. It's a promise for you. If there is still breath in your lungs, you can repent. Don't be like David. Don't be like Absalom. Don't be like Amnon. And I'm not saying the counter to that is be perfect. I'm saying repent. You've already messed up. You're already imperfect. But go to the Lord in true, humble faith. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You didn't withhold from us, but You've given us so much in Your Word to see. We thank You that You speak to us through Your Word and that You help us to change and to grow. And You offer us the free gift of eternal life that enables us to change and to grow. Lord, help us today as we consider the circumstances of our own life. Help us today to see where we need to repent. Help us today to be good leaders. I pray particularly for the husbands and fathers in the room that they would be real men, that they would be those who take responsibility, who have the hard conversations, who make the right choices, who prioritize that which is right. Help them by Your Spirit to serve You well as they serve their families. And God, for each one of us where we need to turn, give us that conviction that can only come from You, that we would change today to honor You, to bless You with our lives, and to treat others with respect because they're made in Your image. God, we love You, and we can only do this through Your enabling power. In Jesus' name, amen.